What happens? What happens when we die? A study from the Barna Research Group shows that most Americans have surprisingly retained a traditional view about life after death, even though a growing number of Americans reject or have rejected the authority of Scripture. A clear majority of Americans continue to believe three things: that there is life after death, that everyone has a soul, and that heaven and hell exist. Now, these numbers that I'm reporting from are about 8 or 9 years old, and so I'd be curious how these numbers, I would guess that they have declined. But 8 or 9 years ago, this is what we found. And here are some of the numbers. 81% of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort. 8 out of 10. About that same number agree with this statement. Every person has a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence or his absence. I guess that the number shouldn't surprise us too much. Scripture says that God has put eternity into man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Try as he might, man cannot suppress in its entirety the existence of God or even coming judgment. God has put that in man as well, as Romans 1 spells out. Men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, suppress. For what we know about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, the Apostle Paul continues to write. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That passage really does explain culture, our culture. So what do you think Americans say when asked, do you think you will go to hell after death? 8 in 10 believed in a heaven and hell. So do you think you're going to go to hell? You ready for this? Just 0.5% expect to do so. Not even 1 out of 100. While 64% of Americans believe they have a ticket to heaven after they die. Tragic and fascinating at the same time. George Barna, the founder of the company, was astounded with the research that what it revealed. He commented at the end of it, many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven. They're saying, in essence, personally, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my means of gaining God's permanent favor in a place in heaven, but someone else could get to heaven based upon living an exemplary life. Millions of Americans have redefined grace to mean that God is so eager to save people from hell that he will change his nature and universal principles for their individual benefit. It's astounding how many people develop their faith according to their feelings and or their cultural assumptions rather than biblical teaching. That's what America believes regarding what happens to people when they die. Well, what do you think is going to happen when you die? This morning's text tells us, and instead of answering that question based upon our feelings or our cultural assumptions, let's seek answers from the only place they are given, God's authoritative word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray as we continue now in this letter, this epistle, Father, that we would hear from you. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and guard and guide, lead us now into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we continue in our series in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the text now. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I, like many pastors, will read or preach from the verses that I just read here at funerals, graveside services. They offer great comfort and hope for the Christian. In fact, it is verses such as these that give us, that give cause for the believer to meet death, are you ready for this, cheerfully. Now, in the previous chapter, the apostle has been talking about our earthly body. He's been talking about the resurrection, and also that what we see with our eyes is transient and temporary, while that which is unseen is eternal and forever. He continues this discussion in the opening verses now of chapter 5. Verse 1 declaring, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul here calls our earthly body a tent. And as you recall, the apostle's trade was tent making. He knew a lot about tents. He no doubt uses it as a metaphor in these verses to communicate that our physical body is a temporary dwelling. And like a tent, it's readily taken down. Now, while in this tent, our body, we groan, he says, verse 2. Now, to groan usually denotes pain, discomfort. There's something else, though, that leads us to groan when we are longing for something. In the case, and that's how he puts it here, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. In Romans 8, the apostle also talks about groaning and longing. He uses those words again. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's Romans 8. Now the fall's impact is everywhere. The stain and the stench of sin affects everything in this world. One day things shall be made right. And for that day, creation and the believer longs. Creation and the believer groans. Specifically, what does Paul long for? Well, he wants to be what he calls further clothed, verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, he desires to be covered with a resurrected body. Now, which God has promised the believer, as he continues, he who has prepared us for this very thing, verse 5, is God. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer is God's guarantee, he says. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is God's deposit in us, and that he will make good on his promise of giving us a glorified body and soul. Now, when we make a down payment on something, it is our pledge. It is a promise that we will make additional payments until said thing is fully purchased. It's the same way regarding the Holy Spirit. He is God's down payment in our lives. The Holy Spirit is God's deposit. Now, those who have purchased a home are familiar with the term earnest money. When a buyer finds a home that he wants to purchase, he puts down earnest money for the seller. It's an amount of money, generally around $1,000, or it used to be back in the day when we were buying things, that communicates to the seller that the buyer is earnest. He's very interested in purchasing the home. He has said with his mouth that he's interested, but it's his wallet that speaks more loudly. He's putting his money where his mouth is. He really wants to buy the home. Well, similarly, the Holy Spirit is God's earnest money. His pledge that our regeneration, justification, sanctification will one day result in our glorification. Which is why we are always of good courage, he says, verse 6. We've been purchased. The deal's been done. The deal has closed. Nothing, as he has been said in the weeks previous, as he's been talking about the gospel now, nothing can preempt or disrupt the sale. The believer belongs to God and shall one day be glorified, God promises. For you see, it is the greatness of the gospel that the apostle has been glorying in since midway through chapter 2. And he will continue to do so now as we sneak into chapter 7 in future weeks. He goes on, we know that while we're at home in the body, living life on earth, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, throughout all 10 of the verses this morning, the apostle is contrasting. He contrasts the physical with the spiritual. And it's the physical, what we see, that stands in stark contrast to the spiritual, which is our daily walk of faith. He reiterates in verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Can you say that? Do you think like that? So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 9, it doesn't matter. Life or death, our aim is to please God here on earth, there in heaven. Location doesn't matter. The aim remains the same. Please God. He concludes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Even the believer, all here is used. All means all. The accused must answer to God. For we will all stand, Romans 14, verse 10, before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's Romans 14, 10 through 12. But it will be completely different kind of meeting and outcome for the believer than it will be for everyone else. If one is outside of Jesus, Scripture is very clear. There is no salvation, and no amount of good works saves anyone, as Isaiah 64 vividly proclaims, man's works, a filthy garment. The unbeliever, therefore, will be dismissed to the left as a goat, regardless how good he or she was perceived in the world. Judgment for the believer is a different category. It's a different category altogether. The believer's salvation isn't a matter of judgment. That was accomplished by Jesus. No discussion or judgment necessary. No deliberating needs to take place any further. Jesus received the judgment in the believer's stead. So what's the believer doing standing before God in 2 Corinthians 5:10, or as it states there? What in the world is the believer doing? Well, Paul certainly isn't teaching a doctrine where we save ourselves by our work. That would contradict verse upon verse in the Bible. What he is teaching is that there are degrees of reward in heaven, apparently, based upon what the believer has done in this life. And we're going to talk more about that in our application, which we move into now. I want to go back to that initial question. The initial question thrown out this morning in our introduction. What happens? What happens when we die? Do you know? Well, what do the scriptures teach? Sin brought death into the world. Multiple places describe such. Genesis 2 and 3. Romans 5 and 8, 1 Corinthians 15. Death is a certainty for all except those alive at the time of Jesus' return. At death, our body and soul, they separate. This too is a consequence of the fall. Next, Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This first judgment, as opposed to the last judgment, as the Bible refers to it, seems to be a preliminary sifting, if you will, of believers and unbelievers. At death, the bodies of all remain on earth. The believer's soul enters the presence of God. And this is what theologians call the intermediate state. The soul is made perfect in holiness. The soul is glorified and immediately enters into the worshiping life of heaven. Hebrews 12, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to, here it is, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The spirit, the soul of the righteous are made perfect at death and go immediately home to be with Jesus. There's no purgatory, as Rome teaches, a supposed place where people go to further sanctify themselves before being admitted into God's presence. The Bible speaks of no such place, nor is there reason for such a place. If you are justified, you are saved. And if you are not justified, you aren't. Our ultimate destiny is decided when we die. There are no second chances. There are no do-overs. There is no place to purge or improve ourselves. There's no soul sleep, as some call it, either. The Bible consistently represents the dead as conscious, numerous places. Luke 16 and 23, Philippians 1, Revelation 6 and 13. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23. Something else, the body and soul weren't, I mentioned earlier, intended to be separated. It's unnatural, if you will. It is a consequence of the fall that we've already noted. But our soul in heaven, even without our body for the time being in this intermediate time, isn't chopped liver either. Our soul at death is immediately glorified. But we live life through our bodies on earth, and we eventually will do so in heaven. Paul alludes to some of this in verse 4 of this morning's passage. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that is, we don't want body and soul to be separated, but that we would be further clothed, body and soul together glorified, so that what is mortal, our bodies, may be swallowed up by life. But this fact, body and soul separated at death, with the soul going straight to heaven for the time being, that is still desired, Paul says. He says in his letter to the Philippians, when pondering whether we would rather live or die right now, he says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I'll not be at all shamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I don't know, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." That's Philippians 1. But what's the unbeliever doing? Is there an intermediate state there? The time between their death and Jesus' return. Now, the Bible speaks less on this, but it does provide some answers. Here is Jude 5 through 7. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What is he saying here? We are told the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, unbelievers now dead, share the same fate as the fallen angels who went with Satan. In other words, the intermediate state for them, they are in torment now, waiting final judgment. Also in Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Upon death, we find Lazarus in paradise, the rich man suffering in flames. So the intermediate state for unbelievers, not a good place to be. But the intermediate state for believer and unbeliever will give way to eternity when Jesus returns. The Bible has much to say about that and what will ensue. First is the rapture, but probably not the rapture as it's generally presented in our day. As Jesus descends from heaven, believers still alive will be taken up into the air to meet Jesus. They will be raptured and join Jesus' entourage, his angels, and the departed saints who are in their intermediate state now during his triumphal descent. And so they will join, and then we all come down. It is then that the bodies of the entire human race that have died will be raised from the dead. Souls of believers and unbelievers will be rejoined with their bodies. Christians alive at the time will be transformed, glorified immediately in an instant, says Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the last judgment, the final judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, it is there that everything will be exposed. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The last judgment will demonstrate the perfect justice of God. The last judgment, there God will be vindicated in every way. There will be no doubt in anyone's mind that he has been sovereign all along, and through it, he was always good, and that Jesus is the only Savior. All of that will be crystal clear. Each person will receive what is his or her due. Unbelief will be judged, hypocrisy revealed, and faith in Jesus rewarded. This is what Paul referred to in verse 10 of this morning's text, when he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, more details are provided for us. More details in the book of Revelation. If you are an unbeliever, and if you're listening, tremble, please. Tremble at these words. This is your future as you now sit. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's Revelation 20. That is your eternity. Oh, but it need not be. For here is what awaits the believer in the new heaven and new earth. Listen to this. What a contrast. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." He continues, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It's Revelation 21. What a blessed future. What a blessed future it is for the believer. And all of this this morning in a whirlwind of texts is what happens when people die. All of this will happen when you and I die. This is what happens then when Jesus comes a second time. And so the natural question is this: where are you in all of this? Where are you? Are you good? That kind of has double meaning. Are you good? Well, you're good if you're in Jesus. You have his righteousness. And are you at peace with where you're at? Are you good there? Double meaning. Are you good? Well, you only are if you belong to Jesus. So do you? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways, eternity is cloaked in a veil. Yet, Scripture throughout gives us these little windows of what's going to happen. We may not figure out all the specific details, but Father, there is judgment, there is reward, there is eternity, there is heaven and there is hell, and the Scriptures are very clear about those large items just mentioned. Father, we pray, where are we in this story? Are we good? Well, the only person who's good is the one who finds himself bowed before Jesus, confessing, repenting, and believing that Jesus went to the cross and took care of all that junk of ours, and then credited a righteousness to us we never could live. Father, that's how we know we are good. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text of Scripture that we might ask that question. What happens when we die? We pray that you have answered it for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.